So turn with me then to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 8 through 12. We'll really be looking at verses 8 through 11. Verse 12 we'll look at a little more in depth next time, Lord willing. But there are times, as I was looking at this and thinking about what Paul is doing here with Timothy, there's times in our ordinary life, times at work, times at church, where I think we wait too long to take action or to say what needs to be said. And it can happen in family life or work life that we see in another or more often in ourselves, inconsistencies that we excuse. And when those go unaddressed, they can develop into major issues, something that hurts the happiness of the home, something that hurts the productivity of the workplace or the fellowship of the church. Sometimes we see a defect in character, and it shows itself in minor actions at first, but when left unaddressed, goes on to create a fissure that is obvious for all to see. Our hesitation can mean that things that could have been done or said to stop the deterioration are not said, and therefore the deterioration continues. But not so with Paul and Timothy. Paul's jumping in and addressing Timothy now, before that happens. And maybe like me, you've had somebody come in and you've benefited from someone stepping in and saying something to you. And Paul is taking the initiative here. That's what he's doing with Timothy, taking the initiative and writing to him because he sees concerns, reasons for concerns. And we might, if we were looking in on the situation, say, well, that seems very minor. Why is Paul doing that now? But he's reaching out to him lovingly to challenge, to encourage him in the work that he is doing. And now in one sentence, yes, it's one sentence beginning in verse 8 and runs on for about 80 words, a typical Pauline sentence. And it's all about one theme, not being ashamed. And it's about not being ashamed of the Lord, not being ashamed of the Apostle Paul, and especially not being ashamed of the gospel. So that's that theme of not being ashamed. And let's, before we read that, go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless your name for your word, because it is truth. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our way. You intend to build us up and to equip us for every good work through it. And your word is inspired. Every word of it is God-breathed. Every word of it is without error. Every word of it is the final rule of our faith and life. And so we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful truth from your word, and that we would live that truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 8 down through verse 12. This is God's holy word. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. And so, first of all, Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, the testimony of our Lord. And that word testimony is the word witness. And when you think about somebody giving testimony or witness, we think of a person in court, for example, and that testimony includes the content of what they're saying, what they're testifying to, but it also includes the fact that they are saying it, that they are laying claim to it, that that person is laying claim to that testimony. So it's the content of what is said, but it's also that that person is laying claim to it. So the testimony of or about our Lord is both about the content, who he is, who our Lord is, what he has done, but also our personal witness, our personal testimony to the Lord. Earlier, Paul had mentioned, you'll remember, that Timothy from his earliest days has been thoroughly immersed in Scripture. And by the Scriptures, of course, he meant that Timothy had been immersed in the Old Testament, the foundation of our Christian understanding of God. And as Paul says here, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And if we ask the question, where in the Old Testament do we find this language, the testimony of our Lord? This language that Paul is using about the testimony of our Lord. Where do we find that? Well, we get a very interesting answer. Where do we find in the Bible that Timothy had, the Old Testament, this expression, the testimony of our Lord? Well, we find it when we read about the tabernacle, or as it's called, the tabernacle of testimony, or the tent of testimony, which is also described as the tent of meeting, where God meets with his people. And in the tabernacle, in the tent of testimony, there was the Holy of Holies, you'll remember. And in the Holy of Holies was what? The Ark of the Covenant, which is also called, you guessed it, the Ark of Testimony. And the Ark of Testimony was the place where God met with his people. So, for example, God says about the tent of meeting, I shall meet with you there. And the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony, was the place where the high priest would go to offer sacrifices and sprinkle the blood of the animal on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of Testimony. And there God's wrath would be appeased. And in the Ark went what? Well, we have the Ten Commandments, which are called the Testimony. And as well as the Ten Commandments, there is the manna in the Ark of the Covenant, which they were fed in the wilderness as a testimony to God's faithfulness to Israel, his covenant people. And also in there, the rod of Aaron that had budded and was placed into the Ark of Testimony. And so the Ark of Testimony and the Tent of Testimony was the witness of God in the midst of Israel to the whole world around of who God was and what God had done for his people. And what God would continue to do for his people. He had rescued them from Egypt, guided them and protected them in the wilderness, providing for them, securing their safety, making a way for them when they failed and sinned to come back into fellowship with himself. And their God, Israel's God, was pleased to meet with his redeemed people at the tent of testimony, the tent of meeting. And all of that was found, of course, has found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's talking now about our testimony of the Lord. Our testimony of the Lord. And in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we meet God. In Christ, God comes in the flesh. And there we have access to God by the sacrifice that Jesus offered. There we hear the word of God, the testimony about God. And so whenever Paul uses that expression, testimony of the Lord, it has this deeply rooted biblical foundation of what God has revealed through Moses to Israel, through Scripture, the testimony about the Lord. And of course, it's now fulfilled in Christ. All of that comes to fruition by the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And Paul brings all of that in with this phrase, testimony of the Lord. And he asks, why, Timothy, why would you be embarrassed? Why would you be ashamed of that testimony? Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Well, why would he be tempted to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? Well, of course, it's because the Lord that we're talking about, the Lord that Timothy is testifying to, if he's talking to a Roman, for example, the Lord is the one who was taken by Roman authorities and crucified. Romans wouldn't even allow fellow citizens to be crucified. But here, our Lord of glory is crucified. It's a shameful death. And there's Jesus on a cross. And imagine telling that to a Roman, that that's the God we're talking about. That's the God we worship. The God we serve. He has suffered and died on a cross. And that's our witness. That's our testimony about our Lord. Or if you're talking to a fellow Jew, imagine saying to them, look, here is your Messiah. Here is the Lord of glory that's coming into the world that you've been waiting so long for. And he was crucified. And they would look at you and they would say, do you mean he was hung on a tree and died a cursed death? He cannot be the Messiah. And so Timothy, for all those reasons, is tempted to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And so Paul is saying, do not be ashamed of the Lord, of your testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed, he says, secondly, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of Paul. And again, we ask the question, why would Timothy be ashamed of the Apostle Paul. We love the Apostle Paul. Why would he be ashamed of the Apostle Paul? Well, here's the Apostle Paul languishing in prison. I don't know all of your family histories, but there's probably a uncle twice removed somewhere in there that you just never talk about. You don't bring him up at family dinners because everybody knows what he did and his record, and you're embarrassed about him, and you don't talk about him at all. And you're afraid that maybe you have his genes and you're going to pass them on now. Timothy's in the same position. Paul's in prison and under a sentence of death, and people are already distancing themselves from him. Paul will talk about that. They don't want to be associated with him because by being associated with him, perhaps the authorities will start to lean on them. They'll be in danger of arrest, imprisonment, and death themselves. And so they're tempted to be ashamed of the apostle. John Chrysostom, that golden-mouthed orator of the early church writing about this passage, says very nicely, "For in themselves, death and imprisonment and chains are a matter of shame and reproach. But when the cause is added before us and the mystery viewed aright, they will appear full of dignity." Paul says to Timothy, "I'm a prisoner." But notice what he says, "I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus." Did you notice that? Yes, he is in Rome's prison, but he says to Timothy, "I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. I'm not in jail because I broke the law. I'm not in jail because I'm a bad person. I'm not in jail because I've done anything immoral. I'm in jail because I am an apostle, a preacher, and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm not ashamed. I'm here because the Lord Jesus permitted me to be here. He wanted me here, or I wouldn't be here. Timothy, I'm urging you, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Thirdly, and more extensively, don't be ashamed of the gospel." Now, you see, that's implied with all that Paul goes on to say rather than stated explicitly. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. But he says, share instead in suffering for the gospel. Share in suffering for the gospel. And so don't be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul does what he often does when he mentions the word gospel. That might not be the thing you want to say to him, because he will launch into one of these long sentences. And that's what he does here. He launches into really a doxology of sorts to talk about the gospel now that he's brought it up, and to sort of summarize the gospel and to bring out those elements of the gospel that are going to give particular comfort to Timothy. And he goes on to say that this gospel, this good news for humanity, is about salvation. We need rescue, and it's about that rescue. And he begins by talking about salvation's source. And its source, he says in verse 9, is the grace of God. He says, "Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." And so what is he saying about the gospel? He's saying a number of things. He's saying, first of all, that it's about God. The gospel is about God from first to last. It's of God from beginning to end. It's by God. God is in it all. It's all provided by him. It's all superintended by his purposes, his plan. It's all driven by his great sovereign power. The gospel is the gospel of God. But when does that gospel begin? Is it when we make that choice, or when we do a certain thing? When does the gospel begin? It begins before the beginning of time. Now that's something to just sort of sit and ponder for a while. It begins before the beginning of time. Before time began, and before creation began, before there were people. It began in the mind of God himself. And that's often the way it's described in the Bible, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is described as the Lamb of God slain before what? The foundation of the world. Before there was the world made or people in the world, it was as good as done. He was as good as slain. Right there, the purpose was set. What he was going to do was established there in the mind of God. God's elect, God's people are chosen before the foundation of the world. They are then as good as in heaven. They are as good as saved. They are as good as glorified. They're as good as transformed already before the world was made, before there were people in it. And you notice that this plan that took place before the beginning of time this plan involved grace given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Guess who was there when this plan was made? Christ Jesus was there when the plan was made before the beginning of time. And here is this plan, this covenant of redemption and the Godhead planning together the great plan of redemption for the world, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And you read about that conversation in John 13, and you have the Son and the Father discussing together this great plan of redemption, the Pactum Salutis. He says, that's where it all begins. It begins with God before the beginning of time. And what happened then as a result of this? And he said what happened was a purpose, a plan was established, put together to bring salvation to the world. And then Paul says two things about that salvation here. Notice first it says, salvation established on the principles of grace. It's not payment. It's not a wage. It's not a payment for labor done, but it's a gift. And he says that gift precludes works. Grace precludes works. So it's not because of anything we have done. I think it's the default setting of the human heart that we want to earn points, to earn merit. We want to be able to congratulate ourselves for something that we did, that we contributed. We want to congratulate ourselves for some measure of success, thinking that we've done well. That's the way we're wired. It's what we want to do. And it comes as the most awful interruption to our way of thinking to discover that this work of God, this salvation God provides, it's not of our works. Paul puts it like this in another place. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due. You get paid for what you do. But if somebody does something freely as a gift, something they weren't obliged to do, then that's different altogether. Someone does it voluntarily apart from anything you've done, maybe even despite something that you've done. That's different altogether. You view them differently. And this salvation is something that God does freely. Paul goes on to say in Romans that we are justified by his grace, that is by his free gift, as a gift through the work that Jesus has done for us. And that's absolutely vital. Grace has nothing to do with our worthy achievements. Grace is not conditional favor shown to worthy achievers. Grace is unconditional love shown to unworthy sinners. It's absolutely at the heart of the gospel message. Grace precludes work. There's nothing we bring to the table when it comes to our salvation, except our sinfulness. Now, maybe you're not a Christian and you're under the impression, as many are, that Christianity is just another religion and that religion is a matter of works and that it's all about how well we perform and we gather together to kind of guilt one another and to sort of try to do better and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And that's the idea that many have about religion. It's all about what we can do and achieve. And we look at all the little things that we're doing and we either take pride or we look at all the little things we're doing and we despair. Is that what your idea of Christianity is? Well, it's not that. This grace of God precludes works. The grace of God precedes works. Because of his own purpose and grace, this grace was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time. Now, what is that saying to you? What is that saying to you? This favor of God is given to you, an unworthy sinner, before you were even born. Before the world was made, before you had done good or ill, God knew exactly what kind of person you would be, an undeserving sinner. Now, don't you wish you knew exactly what kind of children you would have if you were to have children? Maybe it's better that we don't, that we don't know, because then maybe we wouldn't want to have those children, but it's just as well that we don't know. But God knew exactly who we were going to be. He knew us thoroughly before we were ever even created. He knew what we would be doing. God showed his grace, nevertheless, before the beginning of time. Now that means this. I can't alter it. I can't add to it. I can't subtract from it. God has already decided that before the beginning of time. And what has he chosen to do? He has chosen to show us grace in Christ Jesus. This grace comes through the one man, Jesus Christ, Paul says. Everything God plans to do for you, he plans to do for you in Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else you can go. No one else you can look to. Paul says it's in the Messiah, in Christ Jesus. And its source is the grace of God. And its content, the next thing, its content is the work of Christ. Verse 10, especially back in verse 8, he's talked about not being ashamed of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord, the content of that testimony. But in verse 10, the focus is this, that in Christ Jesus, God has manifested his eternal purpose and plan in time. He's manifested it in space, in history, in Christ, who came into the world as a Savior. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. It has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, what distinguishes Christianity from the Gnostic religions of the second and third centuries is that they were all about secret knowledge. You know, you have the Gospel of Judas, for example, talks about the secret conversation that Jesus had with Judas, and no one else knew about it, and no one knows what that conversation was. It's not for anybody else to know. It's secret knowledge. But what you find in the Scriptures is that this is all a matter of public record. It's done in the open. It's done publicly. Everything that's been done. Jesus is born, and there's a census, a public census. John the Baptist announces him publicly. Jesus is crucified under Pontius Pilate, a historical person. Everything is done in the open with eyewitnesses. Over 500 see him after the resurrection. It's a matter of public record. He came in time and space and history. He appeared in physical reality. And that same word, epiphany, that same word is going to be used by the way of another appearing of Jesus at the end of history. And he won't come in obscurity, but he'll come in glory and majesty. And every eye shall see and every knee shall bow to him. But first, he has appeared to be a Savior. He has appeared, Paul says, to be a Savior. What does that mean? At one level, everybody knows what it means to be saved, to be rescued. You know, we have our local rescue squad, and they go out and they rescue people from all kinds of physical harm, and we're thankful for them. We understand what salvation, what rescue means. But what does salvation in Christ mean? What are we saved from? What is this rescue that Jesus does? Well, there's a lot of ways that the Bible talks about that also. One way, we're saved from this useless way that we're living. If you listen to the materialistic atheist, life has no meaning. We're just chance atoms evolved to some sort of state, and we're randomly here. We're here by chance, and there's no point and no direction and no future. We're rescued from that by Jesus. We're rescued from the effects of the kind of people we are. Whoever you are, we're all moving towards that day, and it could be sooner or later for some of us, and it doesn't always depend on age, but one day we're going to die. And Jesus rescues us from the fear of death. And how does he do that? We'll see in just a moment that it's because he rose from the dead. But above all, he rescues us from what happens immediately after death. And what happens immediately after death? We face God, and we either face him as a judge or a friend. And what Jesus does is rescue us from the judgment we deserve and gives us life. And so he talks about the gospel source, the grace of God. He talks about the gospel content, the work of Christ. And then he goes on to describe the gospel's outcome, which is the salvation of people. And it's interesting the way that Paul puts it, because notice he doesn't tell you all there is to know about the work of Christ. You know, there's not anything about the cross here. But what he tells us is what Timothy needs to know, because Timothy is afraid. He's afraid of death, afraid of going public with his faith because of that. And so Paul doesn't talk here about the cross, but rather he goes immediately to the gospel. He goes to, if you imagine, this medicine cabinet of the gospel, and he pulls out the gospel medicine that Timothy needs most, and he says in verse 10 that Christ has abolished death. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, has destroyed death. Now, death is such a comprehensive word in Scripture. It refers to at least these things, to physical death, the separation of the soul and body, physical death. And we're afraid of it, and we don't talk about it, and we hide from it, we try to ignore it. Then there is spiritual death, the separation of body and soul from God. So that vertical dimension, that life-giving dimension of fellowship with God is missing from our lives. And then there is eternal death, which is the separation of the soul and body from God for all eternity. And death is a terrible thing. And what Christ does is he comes and he abolishes death to make it ineffective, nullifies it, maybe your translation says, to make it powerless. And he does it by his resurrection. Because by his physical resurrection, Jesus makes it clear that his purpose is to give life to people. Jesus came to give life abundantly. Jesus came to give life abundantly. Maybe some of you can remember before you were saved, and the last thing that you wanted to do was to come on a Sunday morning to church, to a place like this, with people like this, and hear a sermon like this, but now you're here. And why are you here? Because you've been given spiritual life. It makes sense to you. And then that's a miracle of the new birth. That doesn't happen to everybody. And we know people, even family members, who don't get it. They just don't get it. It's a miracle. And this miracle of spiritual life begun in you now is meant to be a signal to you that there is life, and this life is abundantly in Christ. And this life that is begun spiritually in you now is going to be completed one day in a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead, even as Christ was raised, to live forever. That's why Paul goes on to say Christ has not only abolished death, but what has he brought? Life and immortality. He gives spiritual life right now and gives eternal life hereafter. The second death will not touch you, those who are in Christ. It's physical, this resurrection, this immortality. It's not disembodied spirits sort of flying around strumming harps and never, never land. It's a fully physical resurrection. Remember what Jesus is doing after he's raised? He's having a barbecue, grilling some fish. Delicious. He's sitting at a meal. He's drinking wine. He's eating bread. He's talking with them and walking with them. It's physical. It's tangible. It's real. It's touchable, this immortal life to come. And when you get to the end of the Bible, it's not only is it physical and we're physical, but the world is a physical world. It's a new world. This reality renewed and transformed with all the trash and filth and curse and sin gone, and it will be glorious, gloriously physical, gloriously physical. In fact, it's as though the spiritual merges with the physical and the gap between earth and heaven is gone and the new heavens and the new earth comes down, and that's what this salvation means. Paul puts it in terms of the salvation of sinners. God has saved us, first by pardoning our offenses and reckoning us as righteous in Christ. That is, imputing Jesus' record of righteousness to us, because he can stand in our place, and accepting us in him. And then progressively transforming us by his Spirit into the image of his Son. And let me just remind you that Jesus is in the image of God. It means that when we are renewed in the image of Jesus, we are renewed into the image of God. And remember, we were made in the image of God. And so the more renewed you are into the image of God, the more human you are truly becoming. And that's the gospel. This is the good news. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of that. That's the whole point. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And in many ways, you and I today are in the same boat as Timothy. The seminary professor, even the pastor, tempted to be ashamed of the supernaturalism that we find in Scripture. Ashamed, embarrassed to take a stand with what Scripture reveals. And you and I, in our ordinary lives, with friends or at school, at the office, tempted to be ashamed, embarrassed. There are aspects of the Christian message, and maybe it's the creation account for you, or it's Jesus and the resurrection, or the miracles, or whatever thing it is that embarrasses you. And we're embarrassed. When we're ashamed, what are we tempted to do? To remain quiet. To be quiet. And so Paul is saying to all of us, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't lose your grip on the gospel. Because tomorrow morning, and at various points during this week, you and I will be tempted to keep silent when we should speak. The Apostle Paul says to all of us, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus' suffering people. And don't be ashamed of this glorious gospel message. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, bless your word to us, we pray. Use it in our hearts and lives. Change us by it. May we never be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and of his people and of the glorious gospel you have given to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.